Good evening. It's time to start our evening worship. Our first song this evening will be Blue Skies and Rainbows. We'll be singing the first and third verse. Despite the rain outside, it's still a beautiful day. Blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven. Second song this evening, and the song before the prayer, will be number 587, Sing and Be Happy, number 587. We'll be singing the first and third verse of this song. Prayer.
I'd like to read a note I got from the lady that's in the Unicoi County Jail. Certainly, it's an interesting note. It's addressed to the Central Church of Christ family. Thank you for your cards and words of encouragement. They really lifted me up, and I reread them multiple times a day. I look forward to meeting all of you one day. I used to feel so lonely here, but now I always have someone to talk to, Jesus. And it changes everything, having cards and letters to remind me that I'm not alone anymore. I'm blessed to be sitting in this jail instead of a coffin. My mother told me for years that God has kept me on this earth for a reason, and now I believe her. The most beautiful thing is that I finally found peace in my daughter's passing. Now I smile knowing that she'll never know pain again, and I will be with her again one day. I try to memorize a new Bible verse every week. Studying my Bible is my favorite hobby. I love you all and pray for you every day. And then she said, P.S., I love doing these courses. She had a course on Christian life. It's a World Bible School lesson I'd sent out to several of the ladies there and got three responses back. And I wanted to sort of share this letter with you. Lindsay Williams is her name. But certainly John had given me, asked me to send more lessons out. So six more went out today. I think Charles was going, McNabb was going to pick them up. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful that we can meet inside. We love to meet outside, but grateful again for the sunshine as well as the rain that we have from time to time, for the greenery, for the various vegetation that we see around us in the mountains and certainly the streams, I guess, full of water. But grateful for that and realize there are places in the world and cities in the world where their water supplies are drastically very low. Father, certainly I'm mindful, and I'm sure all of us are mindful of conflict in many parts of the world, and many Christians sometimes facing these conflicts, being a part of these situations, whether it's in the Ukraine or whether it's in Sudan or the Gaza area or other places in the world, Haiti perhaps, and Port-au-Prince. But certainly be with these that are Christians as well as others in these places. Certainly I'd like to, again, pray for those that are dealing with persecution in many places in the world that we don't experience, may not have a good understanding of what they face each day. But again, thank you, Father, for the fact that we can come together and worship and advertise and do a variety of things as far as the internet and other things like this. Father, again, I ask that you be with Tim and his presentation tonight. We're grateful, Father, for others that can step into the pulpit from time to time and preach and teach. We're grateful, Father, for our teachers of the various classes and hope that Adam will not have too great difficulty in encouraging others to teach the classes for this particular coming quarter. Thank you, Father, for the elders that we have here and for these men that serve and for those of us that are deacons and for others that play a role in the work here in the congregation. Grateful again for Tim Haywood and Josh and Greg and Mike and their work, and grateful again that we now have a man coming to preach to the Hispanic group, and hopefully that will result in greater opportunities for evangelism in that area. Certainly pray that we'd all realize our need to teach others and be prepared, be equipped to do so. Continue to bless us, Father, through the remainder of our service tonight, and certainly help us to live for thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our song following the lesson, our song of invitation, will be number 911. 911. Before the lesson, we'll sing Footsteps of Jesus, number 416. Number 416, we'll be singing all four verses.
Sweetly, Lord,
Thank you. I was told earlier tonight there will not be any children's Bible study classes tonight. The scripture is going to come from Matthew 13, 53 through 58. That's Matthew 13, 53 through 58. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
The last song that we sang, I think we love that last verse about turning our feet into the shining portals of heaven. But in order to reach there, we have to do the other verses as well and follow Jesus wherever he goes. And sometimes that will be through the temple in a very prominent position, perhaps. At other times, it will be in the homes of the poor and lowly. But always, Jesus is going to lead us in the right direction. So let's take heart, let's listen to these songs and let them encourage us to always follow in the steps of Jesus where'er they go. So good to see you with us tonight. We have a good number considering the weather outside and the forecast of bad weather. You get extra points tonight. I don't know what that will do, but you'll get extra points. We're glad you're with us though. We have others joining us online, watching or listening. And I know some of you would have been here. I know one I spoke with, their power had gone out and they couldn't get out of their garage, so they were a captive. But it's good to be together, and we trust we'll have a good time worshiping God and learning from his word. But we're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're always glad you're joining us, and come be with us anytime you can. Hope you've got your Bible with you and that you'll get it out and follow along with me as I go through this lesson, because there are definitely good things to be learned anywhere in the Word of God. There's this short observation in John chapter 19 and verse 12. John chapter 19 and verse 12, and it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Now, him there is referring to Jesus. Jesus had been brought to him, and now it says Pilate was looking for a way to let him go. But this is not when Jesus was first brought to him. This is after Pilate had had a few different occasions to ask him questions, not always getting answers from him, but observing Jesus, listening to his answers when he did speak. And now he's reached the point where he's convinced this man has not done anything worthy of death. I'm going to try my best to release him. Is that the way we sometimes judge people, before we've actually had a chance to interact with them? Pilate had dealt with many people throughout his career, no doubt, had probably become very hardened toward people that were brought to him. Well, here's another renegade, here's another thief, and probably didn't expect a lot. But when he actually heard and saw Jesus, he saw something different. And sometimes we do that with people. We hear things said about them. We hear the gossip, the rumors that are spread, and we form our opinions. But then if we ever have the chance to actually interact with them, then our views may change. And that's kind of the idea that we're looking at tonight in the lesson that we're looking at, because there were some that were closer to Jesus than probably almost anybody else. And yet in the beginning, they did not have a favorable view of Jesus. But then as time went on, they saw some things and heard some things that changed their minds. We're talking about Jesus' half-brothers, half-siblings, we probably ought to say, although we're more informed about some or all of the brothers. So we're going to look at that tonight, and I hope you've got your Bible open and ready to go with me. So let's delve into the scriptures now. So let's talk first of all about what we know about Jesus' biological family. What do we know about Jesus' biological family? Well, the first thing we need to know is what we find in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, because it gives us a perspective on Jesus that we'll never have of any other human being in the flesh. Here is where an angel appears to Joseph, the one who is betrothed to Mary, and he's troubled because he has learned she is expecting a child, and he knows it is not his. And so he's wondering in his mind, what do I do about this? I don't want to make a big public scene about it. I think I'll just put her away quietly and let it be done at that. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told this. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This child that Mary bears is not of human conception. There's been no other child conceived in the womb that could say that. Only Jesus. And for Joseph to hear this, it had to come from an angel, and it had to be pretty powerful, because it said he went on and took her as his wife, and he did have great faith. He did believe what was told to him, and yet we can only imagine the kinds of problems they encountered as that pregnancy continued and as the years went by. But I want you to notice one other thing in Matthew chapter 1 before we leave that place, and that's down in verse 25. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, where it says, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That tells us, I think, very clearly that they did have marital relationships after Mary gave birth to Jesus. There is a very prominent doctrine out there in the world called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And people are very devoted to that idea. They will say Mary never lost that virgin status, which would have meant she never had any other children. The Bible says nothing about that. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. In fact, you'll notice there in the verse we just looked at, it said, until Joseph did not have marital relations with her until she had brought forth the child. That's how almost every English translation renders that word in the Greek, until. And that leads to the inference they did have marital relationships after that. Well, did she have other children? That's really the point we're asking now. And let's look at that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, the passage that was just read for us. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Jared read that just a few moments ago. Let's look at it again. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. The people are amazed at how Jesus can teach. He has great knowledge. And this is the kind of knowledge that only trained rabbis would have. I mean, they've gone to school all of their lives to become rabbis. Jesus didn't do that, and they say that in Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they're saying, we know this fellow. This fellow grew up among us. We know who his father was. We know his mother. We know his brothers, and they name four of them. That may or may not have been all of them. We don't know that. We know there were at least four. And then they also said all his sisters are with us as well. And again, when you combine that with Matthew 1 and verse 25, that Joseph did not know Mary until after she had given birth to Jesus, that's a pretty strong inference that these are half-brothers, not step-brothers, not children that Joseph had from a previous marriage, but instead they are Jesus' half-brothers. And Mark says much the same thing in his parallel account, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, where they say in this passage, "Is not this the carpenter?" Now you'll notice in Matthew's account, they say, "Is not this the son of the carpenter?" And now Mark says, "Is not this the carpenter?" Well, which is right? Probably both. It was very common for a son to follow in his father's trade. And Joseph probably was a carpenter, or to be more exact, now that we know the customs and the culture of the time at that time, probably a stonemason or a craftsman, we might say. But someone that could work with his hands, that could build things. Is not this the carpenter, Mark 6:3, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And they were saying, in effect, "You're trying to get above your raisin." That's how we would say it here in Tennessee. "You're trying to get above your raisin. You were raised as a poor guy in humble circumstances, and now you're trying to pass yourself off as some great rabbi." And they were offended by that. But it says Jesus had brothers, and he had sisters. David Croteau, in an article entitled, "Did Jesus Really Have Half-Siblings?" says this: "The most natural reading of the biblical text is that Joseph and Mary had at least six children after Jesus was born, at least four sons and at least two daughters." And we don't know how many daughters, because they're not specified. It simply says daughters, plural. He then also said, since Jesus was not the biological child of Joseph, they are Jesus's half-siblings. They were his half-siblings. And so, again, it seems very clear that we're looking at that there are brothers and sisters, or as we would say, they're his half-siblings. John chapter 2 is another place that lends affirmation to this idea. John chapter 2, and we're going to look first of all in verse 1. This is the beginning of that first sign that Jesus did, the first miracle, the changing of the water to wine. And John tells us this in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." So Mary was with him at that time. And then you go down to verse 12. "After the miracle had been done, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." And it seems like John is kind of completing that particular incident by saying, okay, the wedding is over, and now Jesus goes home along with his mother and with his brothers and his disciples. Notice the distinction there between brothers and disciples, because the brothers are not yet disciples, and it will be a while before they will be. But again, you see, there's affirmation that Jesus had biological half-siblings. And then in Mark chapter 3, let's turn and look at a few verses in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to begin in verses 20 and 21. And here we're talking about Jesus and the growing popularity of his ministry. The crowds were just becoming overwhelming. Everybody was rushing to be around Jesus. He could heal people. He could do miracles, and everybody wanted to see that. And now we're seeing this in verses 20 and 21. "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" That's what the rumors were about Jesus. He is losing it. I mean, he's claiming to be these great things that no human being could ever claim. He's doing things that are just, we've never seen anything like this. And you can imagine the enemies were the ones that were saying this. "He's out of his mind. You family, you need to do something about this." And so it tells us they went out to seize Jesus. They're going to take him and say, "Come on now, Jesus, let's go over here. We're going to go on a short trip to Myrtle Beach and just kind of relax for a while." Well, maybe not that far. But they were going to relax and just take some time and try to settle things down. Then go down in the same chapter to verses 31 through 35, Mark chapter 3, 31 and 35. And now the family has arrived where Jesus is. His mother and his brothers, there they are again specified, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And they probably didn't know why they had come, but Jesus did. And so Jesus responds in this way. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so again, you see the family of Jesus, the biological family of Jesus, enters into the gospel accounts. And it's very obvious, I think, that we're looking at this idea. Now, again, as I say, there are those that believe Mary was perpetually a virgin, which also means that her mother was a virgin, which I didn't realize until a few years ago. That's how that doctrine works. But if you believe that, then you've got to find some way to argue, no, they were not his brothers, they were not his sisters. But the natural reading of the text says, yes, these were also the offspring of Joseph and Mary, not also, they were the offspring of Joseph and Mary, and Jesus being the offspring of Mary and the Holy Spirit, they were his half-siblings. Let's talk about the transition that took place now in the siblings' views. We're going to talk about from unbelief to faith. From unbelief to faith. Now, why do we say unbelief? Well, let's look and see for ourselves why we say that. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 2. Well, we'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And again, the popularity of Jesus has really grown, and now his enemies are determined they're going to get rid of him somehow. And that's what John says in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. They knew that there were threats against Jesus' life. I don't know that they were trying to entrap him in what would become a deathly situation. I think they're simply taunting him. They're saying, "Well, why don't you go? I mean, you want the world to know, and yet you're not going to Jerusalem." He did go after a day or two. He joined them there. But it says, even they did not believe him. They had been raised with him. They lived in the same home with him. They had surely seen some of the things Jesus had done and heard a lot of the things that Jesus had done. And yet, they didn't believe. And when you go to John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 26, here's Jesus nailed to the cross. And he looks out into those people in front of him, and who does he see? He sees his mother. And we know this verse very well, John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, why didn't Jesus point at James or Joseph or Judas or, you know, any of the others? Why didn't he say, "There are your sons"? Because they weren't there. And were they not there because, again, they did not believe Jesus? They didn't want to have anything to do with his crucifixion? Don't connect us with him. We're not in league with him. We're not going to be there. Possibly. It could have been in fear, like many of his apostles did not show up. But the point is, they were not there, and Jesus said, "Take care of my mother." And I don't know if that meant for a long time or just until the sons come around, which they would do. Now, did they come around? Well, let's go to the next book of the Bible, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and look at verse 14. Acts chapter 1, and verse 14. And this is after Jesus has been taken back up into heaven. He's been raised from the dead. He's told his apostles and the other disciples to wait there in Jerusalem. And now this, in Acts 1 and verse 14, these all, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, all the disciples, all the apostles, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There they are now. They're now hanging out with the other Christians. They're now in the presence of the apostles and all these that are praying, as well as Mary's mother. She's never failed him, it doesn't seem. She may have had doubts at times, but she was always there for her son. Well, now the brothers are there. Does that mean that they had really changed their view? Well, when you go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, there's more corroboration to that idea. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, here you have Paul writing about how he had become a Christian, and then just to make sure that he understood things right, he made a trip to Jerusalem, he says. And here's what he says in part about that trip to Jerusalem in Galatians 1:19. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, there was another apostle named James other than the brother of John. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. This, however, makes it clear we're not talking about one of the 12. We're talking about James, the brother of the Lord. And that tells me again, James had made a real turnaround in his life. Now he was regarded as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and we'll see more of that here in just a moment. But James obviously had had a change in heart, and now he was devoted to his brother, whom he now knew as the Savior of mankind. And most of us know that the New Testament letters of James and Jude were very likely, I mean almost certainly, were written by the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, by those names. And that idea goes way back in time, way back to the very earliest days of Christianity. And it's one that I accept. I've looked at some of the evidence. I've read many of the arguments. And I'm comfortable with the idea that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. And Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of Jude. And although we know very little about Jude, yet he wrote how Christians are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all. His devotion to his brother, his half-brother, was just as strong as that of James. And so is it fair to call this change of views dramatic? I think it is. Because they went from not believing in Jesus, wanting to have nothing to do with the crucifixion of their brother, now they are right there in the thick of the church, helping to lead the church in its earliest days. Now, how did that happen? And I want to share with you what I think are a few factors which influence their views about Jesus. And I think these factors are what we need to really pay attention to, because these will also affect our views of Jesus as well. Think back with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And we're not going to read it again, but you remember that's where the family had heard. He's losing it. He's out of his mind. I mean, everybody's coming to him. He's making some great statements about who he is and all of this. And so the family went out to seize him and to take him aside. Do you think that had an effect on how his brothers viewed him? There was probably always some sibling rivalry. We don't know much about that. We don't know anything about that, really. But now, he's saying he's the Son of God. He's saying that he came down from heaven. Who does this guy think he is? And certainly it had an effect on how they viewed Jesus. And I think also John chapter 8 and verse 41 may say something about why their views were negative toward Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 41. Now, we're looking at one verse in a conversation between Jesus and some of the Jews. He was saying, you are not of your father Abraham. You claim to be Jews, but you're not acting like your father Abraham. You're not acting out of faith. And they say this in response. Listen to what they say in John 8 and verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now, why did they say that? Well, it's possible they were saying that we are true children of Abraham. We were not ill-begotten. We were not born out of wedlock. And so we are the true children of Abraham. That's possible. But let me also share with you something that David Leip, a brother in Christ that is spoken here at Central, says in his commentary, the Truth for Today commentary. He said the statement may imply that these Jews viewed the birth of Jesus as illegitimate. I mean, Joseph had not yet married Mary, and yet here she is pregnant. Well, what are people supposed to think? The statement may imply that these Jews viewed the birth of Jesus as illegitimate. Although they would not admit the truthfulness of the virgin birth of Jesus, they may have been aware of some irregularities regarding his birth. Later, in this passage, they would accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. The Jews did not view the Samaritans as legitimate Jews, and they were placing Jesus in the same category as the Samaritans. From their perspective, Leip goes on to say, Jesus had great audacity to speak about parentage. After all, they were not born of fornication. And I think that's a very plausible view. I think they were saying, we know about your background. We know how you came to be born, and it wasn't such a glorious thing. And you claim to be a rabbi, which Jesus never claimed to be a rabbi per se. He claimed to be the teacher, but not a rabbi. But you see, again, would that affect the brothers and the sisters and their view of Jesus? I think so. I think absolutely it would. And there had to have been whisperings all throughout their upbringing, all throughout the time that they were growing up. Hey, do you know about that brother of yours, Jesus? Do you really think Joseph was his father? And of course, Joseph was not his father, but neither was he illegitimate. He was born of the Holy Spirit. So then what might have brought them around? I mean, that's how they might have been influenced in the bad way. What could have brought them around? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I think the answer is right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection, and Paul spends a lot of time talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says this in verses 5 through 7. Jesus appeared. This is after he was raised. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, and I think the 12 there is simply a way of saying the apostles, and that would have been minus Thomas the first time. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And all the apostles there, I think he's talking about the time when Thomas was with the others. And now they're all together and they all see Jesus. But he mentions James. Why did he single out James when he mentioned the 12 in the first part there and mentioned all the apostles in the latter part? Well, I think it's obvious. He's talking about James, the brother of the Lord. What would that do to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus, who knew he had been put to death and had been buried and the third day rose from the dead? What would that do to the way you had looked at somebody prior to that? And I think obviously this is one of the big factors in why his view changed. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, again talking about Paul and what Paul saw in Jerusalem. He said, when James and Cephas and John, notice James and Cephas and John. John, James, the apostle, the brother of John, had already been put to death by this time. He was martyred not long after the beginning of the church. So when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so Paul is saying, we went and presented what we were doing with the Gentiles. There were a lot of Jewish Christians that didn't like it. And yet when James and the apostles saw what we were doing and heard why we were doing it, they said, this is the will of God. And you'll see that in Acts chapter 15. That's the conclusion they reached. But again, notice he mentions James. And I think it's obviously James, the half-brother of Jesus. And how does he describe him? A pillar of the church. Very fundamental, very strong in supporting the church. And that's the place that James had taken. And that's why we have that letter of James, because Christians knew this man was very devoted to Jesus, his half-brother. Now, again, we don't know much about Jude or anything about the other two brothers or about the sisters. We don't know anything about them other than what we read earlier. But we think, obviously, most, if not all of them, made that change from not believing to believing. It simply underscores the truth of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, you've heard me read this many times, and I think it's something we need to really focus on a lot. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, where Paul, who had been talking about Moses going into the presence of the Lord and how his face would shine when he came away from the presence of the Lord, he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, not just Moses, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul said being in the presence of the Lord changes us. Just like Pilate came to the point where he said, this man doesn't deserve death. I'm going to do everything I can to free him. He didn't do everything he could. He didn't have that kind of backbone. But being in the presence of Jesus changed his views. And James, the same way, once he saw the risen Christ, there was no going back. He now knew the truth about Jesus. And what about us? Do we spend time in the presence of the Lord, gazing upon the glory of the Lord? How do I do that? Right here. The Word of God, it's living and it's active. It shows me Christ. And when I pray to Him, I'm in His presence. And when I serve other people, I'm in His presence doing the things He does. And the more we do that, the more we are changed into who we should be. But on the other hand, if we are rarely in His presence, if we seldom behold the glory of the Lord, what's going to happen to us? Are we also going to reach a point of unbelief? A fellow by the name of Hegesippus, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, he lived from 110 to 180 AD. He wrote five volumes, none of which survive, but we do have fragments of his work in Eusebius's church history that was written in the fourth century, I believe. And he said this about James, the half-brother of Jesus. He said he was wont to go into the temple, and he used to be found kneeling on his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that the skin of his knees became horny like that of a camel's. That much time on his knees changed the appearance of his knees. And then he went on to tell about how the crowd came, the unbelieving Jews, the enemies of Christianity, and they arrested him. And this was either in 62 or 69 AD. There's different views on that. But they said, we're going to take you to the pinnacle of the temple, and there's a big crowd that has gathered here, and we're going to ask you to tell these people there was no truth to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. James, the half-brother, they know who you are. They know what a good man you are. And now you're going to tell them that Jesus is not the Messiah, and that will just put an end to all of this uproar. And so James went with them to the pinnacle of the temple. But he didn't do what they asked. He preached the truth about Jesus. And he was hurled from the pinnacle of the temple. Kind of like Satan tempted Jesus. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and God's angels will catch you before you reach the ground. I don't know if James was thinking that. But he hit the ground. It didn't kill him upon impact, we're told. But the crowd finished him off. This man believed the truth so much, he was willing to die for it. from unbelief to a faith that would die for his Lord. Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. That was written probably several years after James died, but he lived it. He would not recant. He would not go back on what he knew to be the truth. And so he will be given a crown of life, we have no doubt. How about us? Where is our faith? Could it be stronger? I think all of us would say, well, yeah, my faith could be strengthened. Am I doing what I can to make it stronger? Or have I allowed other things to take precedence? And now I pay a lot more attention to the world than I do to the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian tonight. Jesus is the Son of God. He came and gave his life for you just as much as for anyone. And if you believe that fact that he is the Son of God, so much that you're willing to turn away from sin, repenting of it, that you'll confess him before this group tonight and continue confessing it all throughout your life, and tonight be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, all those sins will be washed away. You'll be his follower, and you'll be on the road to heaven. But stay faithful. And if any of us who are already Christians have not been faithful, it's time to come home. It's time to say, Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And he will, if we'll repent and pray for forgiveness. Can we help you in any way? Come as we stand and sing.
Please be seated. To prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll be singing number 313, Old Red Cross, the first and last verse. If anyone needs the Lord's Supper, please raise your hand now. Brother Randy is ready to pass out the communion. Number 313, first and third verse.
And I love them.
Oftentimes we stress the importance of the Lord's Supper by using the verses in Corinthians that reference this. I think we heard this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the things that's interesting is that Paul gives us a description of what happened in that room and how things happened, and he wasn't there. That's an interesting thing. So as I begin to compare that with some of the things that were written by those that were there, they really, really seem like mutual eyewitness accounts. I find that interesting. And I guess my point is that all things being considered, it was important that all the apostles know the importance of the Lord's Supper, even the one who identified himself as least among the apostles. So he would write about it as well. 1 Corinthians, how did he know these things? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to gather in your name, to recognize, dear God, the truth that you have provided to us, the opportunity for us to pursue this in worship, in our family lives, in our personal lives, and to follow those things that are listed as worship required in this New Testament, dear God. We're thankful for the revelation that it provides to us and the opportunity to show our gratitude for what's been done. We pray your blessings upon those that are partaking. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we know that without the remitting of blood, there's no remission of sins. We're thankful, dear God, for this opportunity that Christ has provided for our garments to be clean, for us to have a way, dear Father, to find acceptance in your sight, so that we may enjoy the gift of salvation even now, and more so in the after while. We pray your blessings upon those that are partaking. Thank you for what's been done for us. In Christ's name, amen. This being a convenient time, let's give thanks for the offerings. In like manner, Father, we're grateful for the opportunities that you provided us with, the talents, the abilities to go out and to provide for this work, to provide for ourselves, to provide for our families and our fellow man. We pray, dear God, that these funds will be distributed in a manner that is pleasing unto you, that much good will come from it. We pray, dear God, for the furtherance of your name and your will and your blessings upon the gift and the giver. This prayer offered in Christ's name. Amen.
Before we have our announcements and our dismissed and our closing prayer, we're going to sing number 490. "It Is Well With My Soul," number 490. If it is convenient for you, please stand as we sing this song.
Sing all three verses.
us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity that we've been allowed to assemble ourselves here together tonight, Heavenly Father, and sing praises to thee and study thy word. Heavenly Father, with this time of the year, we pray that you be with all those that are traveling and give them safe journeys to wherever they're going and be with them and watch over them. Be with those, Heavenly Father, that are having physical needs at this time, whether it's from cancer and treatments or surgeries or recovery from illnesses, that you'll bless them and give them the strength and the health to get through this if it be your will. Be with others, Heavenly Father, that we know they have struggles that are going on in their life, that are having difficulties, and pray that they can be comforted and encouraged by your word and that they'd be strengthened as well. Be with us, Heavenly Father, as we depart this place. Be with us and watch over us and forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have been given no new announcements. You are dismissed.